Turn to Matthew chapter 22. That's where we'll be this morning. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to begin in verse 1. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. And while you're turning there, it was in the bulletin, but if you are even slightly interested, if you're not a member here at Cartlidge Creek, we are having a new members class next Sunday after service, after the morning service. We will feed you. And then we're going to hang out for a couple hours so that you can find out more about us and get to know what we believe and if the Lord's leading you to join us here and we get to know you a little better. So if you are even, and if you go through that, there's no pressure to join. Even if you go through that, you still don't have to join, but we would love for you to come check it out. So next Sunday, right after the service, if you're going to come, please just call me and let me know so we have enough food. And so to make sure that I'm not eating spaghetti for the next 2 weeks because we made too much. So let us know. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1, it says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are real. Whether we acknowledge that or not, Lord, doesn't change the truth of it. And Lord, we don't want to come here today just so that we've checked off another thing on our to-do list with the hopes of just being all right with you. God, I pray that somehow today we would encounter you. And our lives would be changed. God, I pray that in this moment, your Spirit would do what I can't do. Lord, for some of us, we just need to be awakened. Some of us, Lord, we need to be encouraged. Some of us need to be convicted. A lot of us have questions, God. And we just need faith. Some of us are struggling this morning, God, and I pray that you would give peace. Lord, I pray that somehow you would get the glory, and our lives would be changed. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were not here last week, we started in Matthew 21, way back in verse 18. And really, from verse 18 all the way through chapter 22, verse 14, is really one big section. It starts, if you weren't here, it starts Jesus. This is the last week leading up to the death of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's the final week of his life before crucifixion. He's in Jerusalem. He's already gone in and turned tables over and left, and now he's coming back the next day, and he saw a fig tree that should have had fruit on it, and it didn't, and he cursed it, and it was a symbol for the nation of Israel, especially for the religious people. And we talked about last week, a lot of Jesus' preaching, a lot of what Jesus did was geared and pointed towards those who felt they were religious. And I know a lot of times in the church we feel like we need to be preaching to the heathens and the sinners and all that. But understand, Jesus most of the time would have been preaching right at you. the Sunday goer, the church person. And so he's calling out in this long passage from 21:18 all the way through 22:14, he is calling out specifically those that should have had it best, the religious leaders, those that were the cream of the crop. They had studied, they had checked all the boxes, and that's who he's calling out. And so he uses different parables to kind of put it in their face where they have fallen short. And for time's sake, we couldn't finish it last week, so we come to chapter 22. Same idea, same people he's talking to. One final parable that he's giving to them. And there's several things we can see here for us, I think, today as well. So it starts off, verse 2, he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And in Matthew, when it talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's specifically, most times, talking about salvation, a relationship with God. So when he's talking it to them, as he's talking to us, it is a present thing, but it's also a future thing. It's a relationship with God that can begin now, but it's not fully realized until one day, right? Until that day. Either when you die and you encounter God, or when he comes back and calls you home. Either way, that day is fulfilled, but it already begins now. So the parables he's telling are trying to help them understand what it means to have a relationship with God. And so the first thing he says there is the kingdom of God, or a relationship, kingdom of heaven, a relationship with God, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, Jesus' hearers would understand this because Old Testament, this is a common theme that runs throughout. It's found in Isaiah several times and several other prophets where they compare knowing God to a wedding feast or a wedding marriage with God. And we see this carried over even in Revelation chapter 19. I think we have those verses. At the end of the Bible, it's this theme carried out throughout the Bible. End of the Bible, Revelation 19. It says there, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Verse 8 says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." So the final scene, what's going to happen in the end, is described in these same terms throughout Scripture of this wedding feast. Everybody with me? Great. Can you put up that slide for, that one. Thank you. You don't know, in your bulletin, there's this little handout right now in your bulletin, if you didn't see it. It says in here, it's together with their parents, Elena Connor and Kenneth Iacona, request the honor of your presence at their wedding. Don't they look happy? Don't they look happy? See, I'm giving you a free plug here, Kenneth. They're getting married in October. So free plug. Apparently you're invited because it's in your bulletin. You got it? You're invited to this thing, right? Now, let's just be clear. For some of us in the room, no offense, Kenneth, some of us in the room, there's nothing exciting about this. Just want to be clear about that? Because you're like, I don't even know who Kenneth is, and that means I have to get dressed up. And there's a lot of guys in the room who are like, No, I do not. You don't. There's nothing exciting about that. Now, for Kenneth's mom, it's pretty exciting, right? Yeah, your son, you finally get rid of him. Amen. No. It's like, it's an exciting time, right? And if you think about it, the thing I love, there's a lot of things I love about weddings, but one of the things I love about weddings, and I'm going to put this a plug in, if you are not married yet and you're considering getting married and you want me to ask me to do the wedding, let me put a plug in. I will be way more excited about your wedding depending on what kind of food you're serving at the reception. Okay? Let's just put that out there. Sweet tea, chicken wings are like phenomenal. Little dainty sandwiches. I don't know what you're having at your wedding. I'm sorry, Kenneth. Little dainty sandwiches, it's okay, right? But if you notice, now, a lot of weddings I've done, what I've noticed in general, there's exceptions to this rule, but in general, most people are happy at weddings. Most people are happy at weddings. And if you go to the reception, most people are still happy at weddings, right? And depending on the reception you have, they get happier and happier, or they're just a little happy, but they are happy and they are enjoying themselves. And we see here, Jesus says a relationship with God is like a king who threw a wedding feast for his son. Now, that terminology may not resonate with you unless you're a huge fan of the royals over in England, Great Britain, right? So this past week, Biscuitville, 1:50 in the afternoon, I was really sleepy. I stopped in to get a coffee, and the girl gave me the coffee and said, "Are you Prince Harry?" And man, it made my day. It absolutely made my day. I want you to know it made my day that she thought I was Prince Harry. And I said, "Well, my wife is Meghan Markle, but you know." Like, if you watched the royal wedding, right? Some of you got up. It was some kind of crazy hour early in the morning. Any of the royal weddings, it's this huge event, right? And they go all out, and they're super excited. The king threw a wedding banquet for his son. A relationship with God is supposed to be this huge banquet feast at a wedding. You know what that means? It means if you have a relationship with God, part of this comparison is it's supposed to be a celebration. Your life and life with God is supposed to be celebratory. And if we just stop right there, I think in some ways, Jesus is talking to religious people. He's talking to you this morning because some of us have missed the mark on this. And you want to know why your friends don't want to come to church? Because they don't see any kind of celebration in your life. If you find yourself the complaining, negative, downer, always bitter, always railing against people out here and people at your job and politics and the president and if you're a Republican, the Democrats, your Democrat, Republican, if you're just always just upset and guess what? Somewhere you've missed the memo. You've missed the save the date. This is a wedding feast. Because there's supposed to be something about knowing God and being in a relationship with Him that is a feast and is enjoyable. And the thing is, this feast is set up already. So the king holds the feast and he sends out invitations. And guess what? It doesn't say anything in here about the people being worthy of an invitation. He just sends out invitations. And then he does all the preparations. It says there that down in verse 4, he sent them out again. Tell those who have been invited, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And when it comes to a relationship with God, guess what? God has already done everything. He's already prepared everything for you to enjoy life. The reason you don't enjoy life probably is because you're not in a right relationship with God. I can guarantee you, if you are not in a right relationship with God, then it doesn't mean you don't have happy moments and doesn't mean there aren't good things, but deep-seated, lasting joy is not found there. And you are riding maybe a roller coaster of emotions through life where something good happens today and then a couple bad things happen tomorrow and you're back down in the pits. And then something good happens and you rise back up a little bit and then something bad. And it's just this huge roller coaster up and down. Your sports team wins and you're super excited. Your sports team misses a two-point conversion and you're down in the pits, right? Thank you, Cruz. Or whoever said that. It's just this up and down. And listen, Jesus says in John 10, he says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. It's overflowing. He uses all this imagery throughout Scripture to talk about he is the fountain of life, the well that never runs dry. It's the image of a feast where the food never runs out, that it just keeps coming and coming and you're always satisfied and there's always more because you never run out with God. It's the picture of what it means to know Him and truly surrender to Him and trust Him. And the problem for us is that we haven't done that often, or we fail to do that day in and day out, and we look to other things. It's like saying that grandma has a meal for you after church, and instead you're choosing to go over to a cookout. Now, I like cookout, but that never compares to grandma's meals. You settle for something less. And it just does not satisfy. Listen, the wedding feast, this is a picture of relationship with God. It is supposed to be something that is flowing out of you, that is joy and excitement. And yet he's calling out the religious leaders because that is far from describing them. Within this story, they are represented, and it might be us as well, the people that have been invited. So verse 3 says, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Invitations there, they are unwilling. They are not wanting it. They do not desire it. And therefore, because that, verse 5, it says they paid no attention, and they went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. So there's three, we see in this parable, Jesus is telling, there's three types of rejection that takes place. There's a feast that's been prepared for you. God has a relationship for you that is beyond comparison, and yet we tend to reject it in one of three ways. One, all three ways we don't want it, but one, we just are too busy. We're too busy with other stuff. It says there, that verse 5, they paid no attention, went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. You can fill your life with busyness. If you have kids, you know this is absolutely true. You can schedule practices and events and throughout the whole week and run yourself ragged, and you can fool yourself into saying, this is a full life, and then you get to the end of it and you look back and say, what was it all for? What was it really all for? You can get so busy in your job. Listen, there's always more to do at your job. Amen? There is always more to do. There is always more money to make. There are always more things to buy. There's always more time to be spent. And that's true on any. It can be your job. It can be family. It can be your yard. It can be your extra house. It can be your car. I mean, it's just countless things we can fill our time with and miss the relationship that God has put before you. The second kind of rejection that happens is the verse 6 is the kind of harsh. It says, the rest. So some people just were busy and they went on their way and they just didn't pay attention to the invitation. The other second kind are those that says the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Now, when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, they know exactly what he's talking about. It's a recount of all that's taken place in the Old Testament, the first part of your Bible. When the prophets came, the people rejected them. Some of them they seized and beat. Some of them they killed. They were always calling people back to this relationship with God, and they continue just to ignore them and reject them, but not just reject them, but to reject them violently. Now, some that when they hear this, there's an invitation from a God, there's something within them that just absolutely spurs it, hates it, rejects it, and wants to have nothing to do with it. Some are just indifferent, but there are some, maybe you in the room this morning, that are just adamantly against it. And my guess is, it's not so much, if that's you, it's not so much you and a God thing as it is you and probably God's people thing. That you've seen people in the name of God do ridiculous stuff. You've been around people that are church people, and you're like, I don't have anything to do with that. If that's what God is, then I don't have anything to do, and I'm against that. Now, you're not like seizing church people and beating them and killing them, I hope. But intellectually, you can absolutely just deny it and say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And if that's you this morning, there's probably valid reasons for you to be in that place, and all I'm asking you to do is just stop for a moment and just consider. Is it a logical argument that has pushed you away, or is it an experience? If it's an experience, then I want to encourage you to reconsider. And whatever the person did, I apologize on their behalf. They may never apologize. But just reconsider. Is this actually true? Do I have valid reasons to just discount all this or not? The third kind of rejection in the story, so the king, after they kill all his servants, right? Then he goes, we actually see the result of what happens, right? The king comes in and he says in verse 7, the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire. So understand, rejection of the invitation comes with consequences. Rejection of an invitation to have a relationship with God comes with consequences. And this side, this in this life, there are consequences to that. But Scripture talks about an eternal consequence. And I mean, if I'm just being honest with you, this is the part of the passage I'd rather just skip over, because it's much easier to talk about God being a loving God. It's much easier for me to talk about God being just a loving, encompassing, encouraging, forgiving God, and He's all those things. And yet, you can't get away from what Jesus says, and that's that there are consequences to choices. And a rejection of an invitation to a relationship with God carries with it eternal consequences. We see it twice in this passage. One, those that seized and killed the servants, that eventually there were consequences. The king came in and destroyed all of them. And we know that from the history of Jerusalem, that within the same lifetime of many of these hearers, after Jesus dies, with the 70 AD, so just 40-some years later, that their city is destroyed by the Romans and burned. But we also see down further, and we're kind of jumping around in this story, that after he burns in their city, he sends his slaves out to invite anybody to come, right? Anybody and everybody can come. You didn't get an invitation for it, but you're invited now. And so they all come in to the wedding feast. And hear this. The good news for us is that invitation says whether they were good or whether they were bad. And that's great news for us, because you fall in one of those categories, more than likely the bad category. And the great news is the invitation is still there. It doesn't matter what you were before, the invitation is still there. You can come now. And when they come into the wedding hall, there's one there. So the picture is they're inviting anybody to come in. So it's like Kenneth goes out the day of his wedding, he's like, you know what? Nobody's coming. So he drives over to Walmart and just starts handing out flyers. Say, hey, will you please come to my wedding? Free food afterwards. Hey, will you please come to my wedding? Free food afterwards. You don't have to bring a gift. Just come on. Free food. And he gives directions. He draws on the back, directions to the church, and they come, and it's just free food, and it's exciting, and they all come in. Well, if you just strolled through Walmart, I went there the other day, there weren't a lot of people in Walmart that looked wedding ready. No, not. I didn't either. A lot of people in Walmart did not look wedding ready, right? Same thing here. They're going out and pulling them out of gutters. They're pulling them out everywhere. Just come. So in the ancient times, the tradition was when people came to the feast, especially if it was a king, there would be an offer to put on appropriate wedding attire. They didn't even have to bring the right clothes. They just showed up. That makes weddings simple, right? Show up. Here's your clothes. Get ready. Come on in. And that's what happened here. The king had provided the wedding attire for all the people that had been invited just to be in the wedding. And yet, there was one, verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. The only reason for there to be a man in the wedding at the dinner, not dressed, is because he had refused to put on the clothes. He refused the only requirement of him to be in there. Now, when we start looking at bigger picture-wise, relationship with God, what this looks like, and Jesus is telling the story specifically because, again, he's trying to call out the very people that should have had a relationship with God. If it was today, it would be standing here in church, calling out church people, saying, you can be in the building, but not have a relationship with God. The person's there, they're ready to participate, but they have come on their own terms. They refused to put on the clothes that was required of them to be in the feast. And if you look throughout Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, it talks about this over and over, about being clothed in Jesus Christ. Galatians says those who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been clothed in Christ. In Romans chapter 13, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as if it's a garment, to put on Him and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The idea is that, well, I stand before God, I am like the person that's been out in the gutter, and I have no right to be in His banquet, I have no right to have a relationship with Him. And yet he has provided a way. Jesus came, he was perfect, he never sinned, he was without fault, and he died on a cross to take the punishment away, so that when I am clothed in him, it means that I am taking his right standing with God upon myself. That I can't stand before God and say, you owe it to me, I deserve it, that I'm taking his right standing, in essence putting his sacrifice upon me, so that when God looks at me, he says, you're okay because of the blood of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ. So the idea here is this man rejected that, refused that, because he wanted to do it on his own. It's the same idea of a person in church with the notion that I can just earn God's favor if I'm good enough. Just check the box for my attendance at church. I put some money in the plate, and I've tried to kind of be good to people this week. So if God owes me, he should let me in. Now, I'm glad you do all those things, but listen, that's not going to get you in a right relationship with God. And that's not going to get you a kind of relationship that is abundant and overflowing. Now, when you have a right relationship with God, it should be evident by doing those things. Those should be a result of that relationship, not as a way to try to earn that relationship. So the king says to the man in verse 12, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. He had no argument. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that was a common phrase in their culture for the notion of punishment, and ultimately we would say hell. Now that's not, if Christians ever are excited about hell, then we have missed the point. And if you ever tell someone to go to hell, then you have fully not understood what you are saying. It's a place of separation from God for eternity. For what you were created to be, to the joy that was offered to you is now permanently withdrawn. And we're not going to try to, I'm not going to try to manipulate you and scream at you this morning and describe how horrific it is. I'll let Scripture speak for itself. You want to argue about it? You don't like the notion of it? Then I would encourage you to take it up with Jesus and read what the Gospels say, because he talks about hell more than he actually talks about heaven. There are consequences to choices, which is why we as a church believe this is true, and why we believe that we should be out loving people and telling them about this, because it matters that much. But I promise you, if you forget that this is a wedding feast, this celebration, this relationship is a wedding feast, then, and you're not living that out, then nobody wants to hear you talk about heaven or hell. The final verse in this passage says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus has been describing what a relationship with God is. And at the very end, which usually saves the main point to the very, at the very end, he's almost like he's pulling the curtain back to give you just a sneak peek as to all why all that happened took place. Almost like an explanation from the God side on why everything took place. When it says many, the emphasis is on the many and the few. It's been the emphasis throughout this whole last couple chapters in Matthew. Many are called, few are chosen. In this story, many were called. The invitation was sent out to many, right? They got it, they refused it, then the others were invited, and the guy came in and still didn't want to go by what the putting on the clothes, right? Many were called. It's the same notion for Jesus' hearers. They understand that they have heard all about God their whole life. Now, some haven't, we know, but if you live in Richmond County, there's been ample opportunity for you to hear about it. So then the question comes up, why is it that when we talk to people, when we explain this to people, why do some people embrace it and some people do not? And I don't have all the answers to that. But we see, if you go back just through this parable and this story, we see that it's God's sovereign grace for anything to take place. That God's the one who sent out the invitation, right? The people did not respond because it says in verse 5, they were not willing. Or verse 3, they were not willing. For by nature I am not willing or desiring to be with God. Ephesians 2 says that we are all dead in sin. Dead people don't do anything, right? Medically speaking, dead people don't do anything. We're all dead in sin. And because of that, because I'm sinful, I was born that way, I've grown up that way, I have the habits of sin, I'm rebellious towards God, there's nothing in me naturally that just desires to God. What has to take place is God has to do something in me. And anyone who embraces God, who calls on the name of the Lord, God has had to do something in you to change you within so that you desire God and call out to God. And so we see it throughout the parable. We see those that the invitation was sent out to. It doesn't say there was any, it says they were unworthy. There was nothing about them that was worthy, but then some people responded, and we would argue it's because God worked in them and responded. And all this to say that God's the one that gets the glory. The same thing the religious leaders needed to hear. God's the one to get the glory. When you ask me why do I say that I know Jesus Christ, it's not because I'm a preacher, it's not because I'm a redhead, it's not because I've done a lot of good things, it's only because God saved me. He's the one that gets the glory. And we tie all this together and say, all right, what does this have to do with me and you today, tomorrow? It's a parable, it's hard to understand, apply, I don't get it. Hear me. Jesus is describing what a relationship with God looks like. And he gives the consequences if you don't have one, and he gives the encouragement if you do have one, what it's supposed to look like, that it's a celebration. And all that's great in theory until you know someone that doesn't know Christ or doesn't believe in Christ, and that someone passes away. And now you have something you have to wrestle with, right? All of us have to wrestle with this question. Like, what happens after death? How do I make sense of it? Where do I go? Do I really believe in that stuff? Don't I believe in that stuff? You know, I'm in church, so they say it. But all of us have to wrestle with that. But the question is, when you face that for yourself, someone you know, someone you love passes away, it's before your eyes, and you have to somehow come up with an answer to that, right? And what's the answer you come up with? 24 years ago, tomorrow, I got a phone call that said, I put my mom on the phone and said, your dad is dead. Which means, at this point, I've lived more of my life without my dad than I lived with him. But until you get a call like that, because the backstory, many of you know this backstory, but my dad grew up in church, his dad was a preacher. Was there around it his whole life. As a kid, my dad made me go to church, and I did not like it. Ninth grade, my dad quit going to church because primarily experiences in the church. He got tired of hypocrites. He got tired of the people that weren't living it out as a celebration. Partially, I think it was just an excuse. I don't know. Questioning, said he didn't know it. My sisters had talked to him, asked him, you know, he at that point questioned, didn't even think he'd know if there is a God. And so I remember from 9th grade, 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade, thinking it's not fair. My dad stays home and watches NFL pregame shows, and my mom still makes me go to church. Not fair. Freshman year in college, I find out what it really means to have a relationship with God. Beyond just the religion that I'd grown up with, I came to a point where I found what it meant that I was a sinner and that I needed Christ. And so I asked Jesus to save me, and my life was changed. The room didn't light up. I didn't float to the ceiling. I didn't hear an angel sing, but my life was changed. And walking out of there, I felt alive for the first time in my life, and I wanted to celebrate. I felt like I was at a wedding celebration. And I knew it wasn't me, it was God working in me, and I was excited about it. And the number one person I wanted to tell that to was my dad. And I could bore you with story after story of that next summer. That was January, so that summer I was at home from college, and I could bore you with story after story of times. Like, I had a great dad who loved me, and taught me a ton of stuff and poured into me and was supportive. But there was one thing we never talked about, and that was God. We'd talk sports all day, but never got. And I can tell you time after time that summer, I prayed, Lord, I just want to tell my dad what God's done in my life. And the door would be open. He would even say something. And it's kind of one of those, I go back, right? Over and over and over till September 30th of that fall, you get the call, and there's no more chance. Now, could I have saved my dad? No, I don't think so. I know not. But I had no more opportunity just to tell him. And when you're faced with that moment of someone, you're not sure what they believe. He could be in heaven today. He may not be in heaven today. I don't know. And the truth of the matter is, for the only person I can really answer that question for anyway is myself. I can't answer it for you. I can see evidence of it in your life or no evidence of it in your life. The only person that can answer that for you is you and God, right? But the reality of the fact is, when I read this parable, it makes me think of the urgency and the necessity of me to live out this relationship with joy, because there are people around me that do not know. And if they never embrace Christ, Scripture says they spend eternity in hell. Now, this is not a guilt trip. This is just encouraging you, because the last verse in this passage tells me that God is in control of this thing. And so the call for me is just to live this thing out with joy and trust God for results. It takes the pressure off. Listen, there's no pressure on you today. If you're a member of this church or you're a person in this room that says, I believe in Jesus, I want you to hear this. There is no pressure on you today. You have no responsibility to save anybody. So everybody take a deep breath. You're good. You don't have to save anybody. Guess what you get to do? God has given you a front row ticket to be a part of the process as He changes lives. And all you have to do is stick close to Him and live it out and rejoice and tell people about Him. That's all you got to do. And if they don't like it, well, we're going to try to do it in a way so that they don't like get mad at us, right? But if they don't like it, then you just pray for them. Because the results aren't up to you, they're up to God. We're going to end today, and I just want to challenge you. Just two simple questions. One, when the question's asked of you, do you know what the answer is? If today's the day, if I get a call this afternoon and it's about you, do you know what will happen? And if you don't, listen, it's okay to be in that process. I just encourage you to lean in on it and pursue it. And you may not come to the conclusions that I've said this morning. That's okay. Well, it's not okay in one sense, but I just want to encourage you to pursue it. Now, if you're here this morning and the answer to that is, I know what I believe and I'm confident what the Bible says and I know where I'm going, then I want to encourage you to ask the question, is your life right now, this past week, has it looked like one of a person celebrating a wedding or a person attending a funeral? Can people see the joy in your life? And if not, it's a sin issue and you need to get back right with God. It's that simple. So one of two questions. What's happening when I die? And if your answer is, I know the answer to that first one, then the second question is the joy showing in my life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for loving us. God, I thank you that it's in your hands and you're gracious and you're compassionate and you're patient with us. Lord, I'm thankful that there is real joy found in you. And I pray that more of us in this room would live that out Monday through Saturday. Lord, I also pray that for those in the room that aren't sure on the first question, God, that you would show yourself to them in some way. For those that have doubts, God, that you would open their eyes. For those that are questioning, Lord, that you would show them faith. For those of us that just kind of got sidetracked, Lord, you'd kind of draw us back, Lord. And all this, we'll just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand, it's a time of invitation. If you'll stand, we're just inviting you just to connect with God. She's just going to play. We're not going to sing. We're not going to do this long. We're not going to draw it out. It's just a chance for you to connect with God. So as He leads you, if you have questions, if you need to talk to somebody, I'll be down front. But most of all, this is just a chance for you to connect with Him. Eyes closed where you are. As he leads you, you respond.